seated. Oil. Father Greg Boyle tells a story about Soledad, a good mother, a good woman. She's the mother of four. Father Boyle knew Soledad through her oldest son, Angel, a one-time member of a Los Angeles gang, and through Ronnie, her second oldest, who never made the mistake of joining a gang. Shortly after 9/11, Ronnie got his diploma and joined the Marines. On his first leave from the Marines, Ronnie was walking back home after a midnight run to the Jack in the Box. Soledad could hear from her bedroom as an unfamiliar voice asked the most dreaded question in the barrio. Someone was hitting up Ronnie with the question, "Where are you from?" If you're not in a gang and someone asks where you're from, you say, "I ain't from nowhere." Soledad strained to hear what her son said. She thinks he laughed or maybe said, "I'm from the Marines." She didn't need to strain to hear the shots that followed. Ronnie died in her arms outside their kitchen door. He was given a full military burial. Soledad was handed a folded flag. For the next 6 months, there was no consoling Soledad. She quit her job, rarely left the house. She dressed in black every day, bathed infrequently, didn't bother with hair or makeup. Finally, 6 months after Ronnie's death, Angel sat his mother down on a Sunday morning. "Look," he said, "you have to stop this. You have three kids left and we need you. So I want you to go throw those black clothes away, take a bath, do your hair, put on some makeup, Mama. It's time." Soledad's firstborn broke through her grief. She did what Angel asked. She bathed, wore something with color in it, fixed her hair, put on makeup. She emerged from her room and she was radiant. Angel cupped her face in his hands and said, "You look gorgeous, Mama." That afternoon, Angel was sitting on his front porch eating a sandwich when he heard yelling coming from down the block. He saw a kid running with all his might. He was from Angel's gang. He was being chased by two rival gang members. The kid was able to outrun them, leaving them panting in front of Angel's front porch. Angel knew enough to scramble wildly toward his front door. The shouting began and Soledad ran to the source of the sound. But too late, another son dead. She said that she wished the shooters hadn't left until they had killed her also. Why did this happen? Was it fate? Was it a case of two brothers being in the wrong place at the wrong time? Was it bad choices? Whose choices? I don't know. But I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't the result of God and the devil playing a party game with Soledad as the prize. It wasn't the sequel or the 10,000th or the 5 millionth sequel of what the Bible describes in the book of Job, which bears the name of the man Job. To get to that story of Job, one of the most difficult stories in the whole Bible to come to terms with, we have to journey back somewhere between 3,000, 5,000 years ago. In case you don't remember or haven't heard the story before this morning, Job was the subject of a little contest between God and the devil. The devil said that Job's worship of God was based only upon Job's good circumstances, upon Job's good fortune. The devil suggested that if Job's luck turned bad, Job would turn away from God. God believes that Job will remain faithful under any circumstances. contest begins. Job's crops die. His livestock die. His 10 children die. Job himself is covered in horrible sores. Job did not die because in the contest, God told the devil not to kill Job. But everything else that he loved, that he cared for, died. Job's friends all desert him, but only after obscuring a bunch of I'm telling you so's and I told you so's in their speeches to him. And yet Job didn't curse God, didn't give up on God, did suffer, did wonder why, but didn't turn away. If you Google Job when you get home, somewhere in your first five hits, you'll see a four-syllable mouthful of a word. The word is theodicy. Theodicy is a Greek term for the problem of reconciling the presence of evil and suffering in the world with the idea that there is a good and all-powerful God. In its different forms, the theodicy question looks like this: why do people suffer if God is really God? Why do we suffer if God has the power to do anything, to stop anything? Why doesn't God stop suffering? Rabbi Harold Kushner dealt with those questions in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In his book, he explores the different theories that people have put forward to explain the presence of suffering in a world created and cared about by God. The three most common theories are that evil exists as one, punishment; two, education; three, as a contributor to some grand design, some greater plan. Kushner immediately assures us that none of these three explanations are plausible, because a God who causes suffering for whatever reason would never inspire our love. If God has the power to take away suffering and won't, whatever the reason, humans would hate God. The only reasonable idea of God, then, is one in which God wants to eliminate suffering but can't for some reason. And that's heavy. And I won't summarize the book for you here, but I can share how Kushner refutes the three most popular theories. In the first place, Kushner finds the idea that suffering is punishment and that we deserve what we get to be unacceptable, because that kind of punishment would only cause more suffering. Surely, Kushner argues, that is not what a benevolent God would wish to do, heap guilt upon suffering people as they examine their lives, trying to find a hidden fault or mistake or sin that may have aroused God's wrath. I've witnessed this agony firsthand. I'll never forget that as my grandmother slipped away from us at 92, unable to breathe, in constant physical and mental pain, she kept asking me, what did I do to deserve this from God? Some religious thinkers interpret our suffering as God's way of teaching us important lessons. They explain that God treats us the way a wise and caring parent treats a naive child, punishing us now and then to make sure that we understand when we've done something wrong, and we will one day realize that it was all for our own good. I don't know about you, but the idea that God punishes me specifically and strategically when I've done wrong only serves to confuse and confound me. If that's the way it works, then why are hundreds of innocent children starving while I speak? Why did the daycare centers crumble along with the towers on 9/11? A third unsatisfactory answer to the theodicy question in Kushner's opinion is the one that has God causing or permitting suffering for the sake of some grand design. Again, I won't try to condense Kushner's response, but I will offer my own. When we reduce God to an entity that willingly allows suffering to befall some people so that a grand plan can be carried out, we make a mockery of God's power. We reduce God to a God who daily makes Sophie's choice, the choice William Styron wrote about in his book by that name. You don't know what Sophie's choice refers to until near the end of the story. When you learn it, it's almost too much to bear. Sophie is forced by Nazi soldiers to choose between her two children. One can stay with her. One will be taken away. She knows that the one she chooses to stay with her will have a greater chance of survival, while the other will most surely die alone in a concentration camp. This is an inhuman choice at best, and certainly not the kind of choosing an all-powerful God would do. An all-powerful God would remove the situation in which that kind of choice had to be made. By the end of his book, Kushner comes out not with the answer to the theodicy question, not with something that we can suffer through, but with something we can live with. He says life is not fair. The wrong people get sick, and the wrong people get robbed, and the wrong people get killed in wars and accidents. And if that is true, we are left with two choices. Some people see life's tragedies and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos. Others see the tragedies and ask themselves, where do I get my sense of what is fair and unfair? Where do I get my sense of outrage and indignation? Don't I get these things from God? This is a key for us today. Kushner says that when we respond to life's suffering with sympathy and with righteous indignation, God's compassion and God's anger work through us. When we respond to tragedy and suffering with sympathy and righteous indignation, that may be the surest proof of all of God's reality. In other words, a compassionate and just response from us mirrors the response of God. When we respond with love, we are one with the Spirit. We are one beating heart, God's heart, in and through us. We so desperately want an answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I believe that we want an answer because an answer will give us a sense of control. We ask the question, then we go after it as if the question itself is what confronts us. In the pursuit of an answer, we attempt to throw the question to the floor, wrestle with it more until we have it under our submission. And there's even more to it than desperately wanting an answer to this question. We hate this question. It humbles us, reminds us we are not God. If we were God, the question would be different. Why don't bad things happen to good people? Then we could deal. We could be in charge. We would simply design a rubric that makes clear what a good person is. Then we can check off the boxes and call ourselves good people. Part of the tragedy of this approach, though, is that we aren't willing or able to create the rubric. Then we hand the job of designing the rubric off to God. We imagine that God hands the rubric back to us in the form of 10 commandments or a book of law or a sermon on a mountain. But if we demand that God become the divine rubric maker, the divine rule maker, then God becomes capricious and as small-minded as we are. It leaves us open to a subtext that asks, do we get what we deserve? And while we wrestle with that question, we strangle the life out of grace. We bind compassion and desire for justice in chains of our own making. We secretly begin to judge our homeless neighbor and our out-of-work brother and our conservative-leaning cousins and our drug-addicted children. I believe the truth is that we do have an answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer just doesn't satisfy us. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because bad things happen to all people. Good by whatever measure we use, and bad by whatever measure we use. Cells go rogue and become cancer. Viruses mutate and it's harder to stop them. Corn is coaxed into alcohol and people drink alcohol and drive cars and kill other people. It's science and choice and pathology and illness. Elie Wiesel's personal memoir, Night, about his experience in a Nazi concentration camp, shares his story of dealing with this question of evil in the world. But even before that, before the horrors of Hitler's Final Solution caused Elie to question whether God even existed, Elie found himself fascinated by the prospect of God. This is a conversation a young Elie had with Moshe the beetle. Why do you weep when you pray? Moshe asked. I don't know why, I answered, greatly disturbed. The question had never entered my head. I wept because of something inside me that felt the need for tears. That was all I knew. Why do you pray? He asked me. Why did I pray? A strange question. Why did I live? Why did I breathe? I don't know why, I said. Even more disturbed and ill at ease, I don't know why. After that day, I saw him often. He explained to me with great insistence that every question possessed a power that did not lie in the answer. Man raises himself toward God by the questions he asks him, he was fond of repeating. That is the true dialogue. Man questions God and God answers, but we don't understand his answers. We can't understand them because they come from the depths of the soul and they stay there until death. You will find the true answers, Eliezer, only within yourself. And why do you pray, Moshe? I asked him. I pray to the God within me that he will give me the strength to ask him the right questions. I don't claim today that I have the right questions. But instead of the question, why do bad things happen to good people, I believe I have five more helpful questions. One, what makes a good person? Two, what am I doing in this world to be a good person? 3, what am I doing to alleviate suffering wherever I find it? 4, am I in close enough touch with the compassion and the just anger of God in my spirit that I'm moved to get involved in the real life struggles and suffering of people? Or am I content to stay outside the ring and wrestle with my many theories? 5, am I leaving room for grace? 6, offering grace. 7, receiving grace. 8, thanking God for grace. All these things I wonder as I wander. May you wander too. Let us pray. Oh God, here are your children. Sustain us, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give us an inquiring and discerning heart. Give us the courage to live and to persevere. Give us your spirit to know and to love you. Give us the gifts of joy and wonder in all your works. Amen.